Invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I remind you that our vacation Bible school starts this week, tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. We trust that you are planning on coming. You're inviting your friends and neighbors to come. There's a class from nursery right up through adults, and we are looking forward to a great week together. Tom Bevan will be teaching the adult class, and he really will begin tonight with that series talking about the importance of stewardship. So we encourage you to be here tonight and then for the rest of the week in the adult class as well. But he will be here this evening to begin that series together. Last week in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we begin dealing with this issue of eating meat which had been sacrificed to an idol. There were some in Corinth who believed that it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. That was not a problem. There were others in Corinth that believed that that was wrong to do so. They wrote to Paul and asked him what he thought. Again, we're not talking about actually worshiping an idol and celebrating in the feast to an idol and eating that meat sacrificed. But rather, we're talking about simply this meat that perhaps ended up in the public marketplace. And you bought the meat. You didn't even know it. But you bought the meat and it had been sacrificed to an idol. Or you were invited over to a friend's house. And the meat that they served you was sacrificed to an idol, but you didn't even know it. Or perhaps a social gathering. And the meat that was served you was sacrificed to an idol. And so some, the indication seems to be, especially in Romans chapter 14, that there were some Christians who became vegetarians out of fear of buying some meat that had been sacrificed to an idol without them knowing about it. And some Corinthians were saying, it doesn't matter. Go buy the meat, you don't have to worry about it. And others were saying, no, it's a concern because it means that you're worshiping the idol if you eat that meat. And so they write to Paul and ask him, and Paul doesn't give a yes or no answer strictly. He gives some principles to guide them in the decision as to whether they should eat that meat sacrificed to an idol or not. We're not dealing with that same issue today. We don't have to worry about the meat at the marketplace having been sacrificed to an idol. That's not an issue we face today, but there are other issues that fall into the category of what we refer to as Christian liberty. Some actions, perhaps, that Scripture does not directly address. And yet there's some discussion, some concern, and even some debate and disagreement among Christians as to whether it's something we should or should not do. I mentioned last week there are some who believe it's wrong to have a TV in your home. There are some who believe it's wrong to go to a movie theater. Some who believe it's wrong to go dance. Even in the area of styles of music would fit into this category of some Christian liberty. Or sports on Sunday. Some would say it's just wrong to be involved in sports on a Sunday. And others say, no, that's not a problem as long as it doesn't take priority. And so these debates and some of these issues come up as to whether we should or should not be involved in those activities. And the principles that Paul gives as it relates to eating meat sacrificed to an idol are timeless principles that can help guide us today in some of the issues we face as to whether we should or should not participate in some activity. He began last week in verses 1 through 6, which we looked at, giving the principle of knowledge. There's some things we need to know as we make these decisions. And then in verses 7 through 13, which we look at this morning, it's the principle of love. There needs to be a love for our fellow believers in making these decisions. So we want to concentrate this morning on verses 7 through 13 and the principle of love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, we do so with the recognition that it is truly God-breathed. It is your word. It's just as true and just as vital as if you were standing here speaking to us this morning. This is what you have spoken to us. May we heed that word. May we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 7 we read, however, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. I believe what he's saying is that we all need to be aware of our brother's weak conscience. We all need to be aware of our brother's weak conscience. He says in verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody has the knowledge of which he spoke in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, he said there's some things we need to know. And one of the things he says we need to know is that an idol is nothing. And since an idol is nothing, then the meat sacrificed to that idol is also nothing. If something is sacrificed to an idol that's nothing, then that is nothing also. That, in other words, that idol is not a true God. There are some who carve an image out of wood or carve an image out of stone and they call it a god, but calling it a god doesn't make it so. It's still just a chunk of wood. It's still just a piece of rock. It's not a real god. It's nothing. And so sacrificing meat to that nothing, that idol, doesn't change the meat. It doesn't make the meat holy. It doesn't defile the meat because the idol is nothing. And so therefore, you can go to the marketplace, you can buy that meat, the meat hasn't changed, it's not holy, it's not defiled, you can eat the meat and not worry about it. Paul indicates that the idol is nothing, therefore the meat is nothing in that sense. You're not participating in the worship of that idol simply by eating the meat. He says it's okay to eat that meat, but... And this is an important but. In verse 7, but not everyone has that knowledge. Not everyone knows or understands that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is not the same as worshiping that idol. You see, there were some in Corinth who their growth in their Christian understanding hasn't reached that point. They lived in this pagan society. They had been involved in this idol worship. They had been involved in eating meat sacrificed to an idol as part of the feast to the idol. It was part of the worship of that idol, and that's what they've been saved out of. They've been saved out of eating this meat sacrificed to that idol, and part of worshiping the idol was eating the meat. And they've been saved out of that, and now they're Christians, but they still have a hard time separating the eating of that meat from worshiping the idol. And he says there in verse 7, for some with conscience or being accustomed to the idol, having a habit from their past life before they were saved, they had this habit of eating this meat as a form of worship of this idol. And now they're believers, but they have a hard time separating that. Separating the eating of the meat from worshiping the idol. And so they don't have this same knowledge of this idea that eating the meat does not mean you're participating in worship. They can't make that separation. And so it says they eat the meat and their weak conscience is defiled. They feel guilty. They believe they've sinned against God. They believe they've worshipped this idol if they eat that meat. And their weak conscience is defiled. They feel as though they have sinned against God. And what he's saying is, to you who have the knowledge, to you who understand that eating that meat is not worshipping the idol, for you to have that knowledge, you need to be aware that not everybody has that knowledge. You need to be aware of your brother's weak conscience. You need to understand that. And so he says, those who do have this knowledge and this understanding need to be sensitive to their brother's weak conscience. Don't just walk all over their conscience. You need to be aware that there are some who don't have the same knowledge that you have. And then notice what he says in verse 8, but food commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He said, food isn't what commends you to God. And the word commend here is literally a word that means to stand beside or to stand before. He says, it's not food that makes you stand before God in some spiritual way. It's not food that's going to change whether you're You're spiritual or not spiritual. You can eat or not eat, and it's not going to make any difference as far as you're better off or worse off. You're more spiritual or less spiritual. Food isn't what determines that. And so he says, you can eat meat or not eat meat, and it's not going to make you better off or worse off. You can eat meat or not eat meat, and you're not going to be at an advantage or a disadvantage. You're not going to be more spiritual or less spiritual. You're not going to be lacking in spirituality or abounding in spirituality. It's not the eating of the meat that determines that. And so he says, whether one eats or does not eat does not make you better off or worse off before God. It's not going to change your standing before God. If you have this knowledge and you believe you can eat that meat, you can eat the meat, but it's not going to make you more spiritual. It's not going to give you a better standing before God. Or if you don't believe you should eat that meat, you don't eat that meat, that doesn't make you better off before God. Whether you eat the meat or don't eat the meat is not what determines whether you're standing before God is good or evil. It has nothing to do with the meat or the eating of food. And so he just emphasizes that. And I think it's important. Remember up in verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge tends to sometimes lead us to arrogance if we're not careful. And sometimes those who exercise Christian liberty, they have the knowledge of which Paul speaks. In this example, they have knowledge that this eating of meat is nothing, is no big deal. The meat's not holy, the meat's not defiled. I can eat the meat, not worry about it. I'm not worshiping the idol. Those who have that knowledge, they can get puffed up in that knowledge. They can look down on the one who doesn't have that knowledge. They can look down on their brother who has this weak conscience. They can be lifted up with pride, and in that pride, they can get this attitude, well, I'm not going to submit to what they want. I'm going to eat the meat. I don't care what they think. And we can get puffed up and think, you know, I'm more spiritual than they are. They don't have the same knowledge I do. And I'm not going to be brought under their legalistic approach to things. That's wrong. And so we get puffed up. We get arrogant in our knowledge. And in that arrogance and in that pride, we look down on the brother with the weak conscience. And we think we're more spiritual because we exercise our Christian liberty. And Paul says, exercising your Christian liberty doesn't make you better off before God. But then there's those who don't see themselves as ones who have a weak conscience. They don't see themselves as ones lacking knowledge. They believe that not eating that meat, they're taking a solid stand for God. And they look at those who do eat the meat and they're sinning against God, and they can get puffed up in their knowledge, and they can look down on the one who does eat the meat because they're sinning and I'm separating from that idol. And they too can get puffed up in their knowledge. They think they know better. And Paul says, whether you eat or don't eat doesn't make you more spiritual. Whether you eat or don't eat doesn't give you a better standing before God. Whether you exercise your Christian liberty or don't exercise your Christian liberty doesn't give you a better standing before God. Just because you don't have a TV in your home doesn't make you more spiritual than one who does. Or if you decide that you're not going to go to a movie theater, you don't want that, doesn't make you more spiritual than the one that does. The one who says, I'm only singing hymns, that contemporary music, I'm not going to sing it, doesn't make you more spiritual. The exercise of Christian liberty or the not exercising of Christian liberty doesn't make you more spiritual. It says we need to beware of our brother's weak conscience and not be lifted up with pride, no matter which side of the argument we may fall on when it comes to Christian liberty. Not only must we be aware of our brother's weak conscience, we need to have a respect for our brother's weak conscience. Notice verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We need to have a respect for our brother's weak conscience. Those who perhaps don't have this knowledge, they still struggle perhaps with something. And they don't have the full knowledge, and we need to respect that weak conscience in the sense that it's possible for us to exercise our Christian liberty in such a way that we actually lead our brother into sin. We cause them to stumble in their faith. We cause them to stumble into sin. And so he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You can exercise that Christian liberty in such a way that you actually lead your brother into sin. And then he gives an example in verses 10 and 11, an example of how this might work. Again, using this issue of eating meat offered to an idol. But he gives the example. It says in verse 10, "For if any man see you who has knowledge, sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." There's this one who's struggling, just can't separate this idea of eating meat from the worship of the idol. They just can't make that separation in their mind. And to eat the meat, they would do, if they eat that meat, they're doing it as an act of worship of this idol. They can't separate it in their mind. And so they see you who has knowledge, and you're sitting there and you're eating this meat. And it even says you're sitting at the temple of the idol. Remember what we said last week? The temple was really just a social gathering place. Like we said last week, it's kind of like the Wysocks Fire Hall. You know, it's just a place where people can gather, and they used the temple as that community hall, that community gathering place. So they're not worshiping the idol. That's not what he's talking about. He simply says, you have gone to the idol's temple just for a social gathering, but this fellow believer sees you eating at that idol's temple and sees you eating the meat. And that brother struggles. And he can't separate the eating of that meat from the worship of the idol. And yet he sees you. And he says in his mind, well, if so-and-so's doing it, I guess it's okay. And so he is emboldened, as it says, to eat that meat too. He's strengthened, he's encouraged to eat the meat too. But when he does, because of his past, he's accustomed to eating that meat as an act of worship. He begins to worship the idol. In his mind, he's eating that meat as an act of worship. And you have just led your brother into sin. Because you've exercised your liberty, which is okay to do, is in the sense of eating that meat. It's not wrong, but you've exercised that liberty and you've led your brother into sin, because now he's going to be emboldened to do it too, but he's going to do it against his conscience. He's going to violate his conscience, and as he does it, he is then drawn into the worship of the idol. So again, there were some in Corinth who could not separate the eating of the meat sacrificed to an idol from the worship of the idol. And if we lead such a one to eat the meat, we are leading them to worship the idol, which is sin. Not only that, but it talks here about defiling their conscience. They violate their conscience as they eat that meat. And as they violate their conscience becomes desensitized. And that weaker conscience becomes confused. And that weaker conscience begins to question. And it comes to a point where they don't trust their conscience. And the next thing you know, they're doing other sins as well because they're confused. Their conscience becomes desensitized. We have led them to go against their conscience and to violate their conscience. And so the next thing we know, they're violating their conscience in other areas as well. And we have caused our brother to stumble. We've led them into sin. We've destroyed their conscience. Notice it says in verse 10 there, the one who is weak is emboldened to eat those things which are offered to an idol. Your translation may say the conscience is encouraged, or the conscience is strengthened to eat that meat. The word itself actually means to build up. In fact, it's the same word used up in verse 1 where it says, love puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. You see, in our love for others, we need to be building them up. But what Paul's saying here in verse 10 is, if we exercise that Christian liberty and we don't have respect for our brother's weak conscience, we actually build them up to sin. In love, we ought to be building them up in their faith. But if we exercise that Christian liberty with no regard for their weak conscience, we're actually building them up to sin. Probably Paul puts that in here because there were some in Corinth who probably were having an attitude like, you know, I have this knowledge and this brother doesn't have this knowledge and so I'm going to exercise my liberty in order to build them up, in order to get them up to the level of knowledge that I have. And Paul's saying it doesn't work that way. You don't exercise your liberty in front of a brother with the weak conscience, expecting them then to be built up in the faith. No, what you're going to do is build them up into their sin. That's not how you bring them along in their knowledge. Not by disrespecting their weak conscience. Not by defiling their weak conscience. That only builds them up into sin. In love, you build them up in the faith. Notice in verse 11 he says, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Are you going to ruin your brother? It's not talking about losing their salvation. But are you going to ruin your brother? Are you going to destroy their conscience? Are you going to hurt them spiritually? The one for whom Christ died? Why does Paul put that in there, the one for whom Christ died? I think probably two reasons, at least. First of all, he's reminding us that this brother, the one you're leading into sin, is one for whom Christ died to deliver him from his sin. You're against the work of Christ when you do this. Christ died to deliver them from their sin, and you're leading them into sin by the exercise of your Christian liberty. And then secondly, I have no doubt that Paul is thinking along the lines of Christ died for that brother. He gave up his life for that brother. And you're not even willing to give up a meal for your brother? That would be a sobering thought to the Corinthians. That brother for whom Christ died, he gave up his life, and you're not willing to give up a meal for the sake of your brother. That brings us to this principle of love. As Christ gave up his life for our brother, are we willing to give up a meal for our brother? And that's this principle of love. Do I love my brother enough not to exercise my liberty, not to exercise my right if it's going to lead him into sin? Am I willing to not eat that meat, even though it's okay, even though God would permit it? God would allow it. It's not wrong. It's not sin. Am I willing to give it up for the sake of my brother so I don't defile his conscience and lead him into sin, so I don't confuse him in his conscience? What am I willing to give up for the sake of my brother? Do I love my brother enough to give up my liberties? Do I love my brother enough to give up my rights in order to edify them? The attitude of, I have a right to do it, and I'm going to do it anyway. I have a right to do it, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I have a right to do it, and I don't care what anybody thinks. That kind of individualism, selfish individualism, has no place. No place among us as Christians. And so the principle of love, do I love my brother enough not to exercise my liberty and my right if it is going to lead him into sin? That selfish individualism in the body of Christ, which says nobody is going to tell me what to do, has no place. Out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to exercise good judgment and wisdom. Refraining from what I have a right to do in my Christian liberty for the sake of my brother, and not to destroy his conscience, is Christ-likeness. Christ died for that brother. We need to understand, Paul talks here about, uses the word stumbling. He's talking about leading someone into sin. Depending on what translation you have, down in verse 13, it says, wherefore food make my brother to offend. Sometimes the word offend is used, not only in this passage, but in other passages dealing with this subject. I need to make it clear that that word offend is that idea of causing one to stumble into sin. It's about leading one into sin. It is not simply trying to govern your life by what other people like or don't like. We're talking about exercising our Christian liberty in such a way that it actually leads our brother into sin. It's not about exercising our Christian liberty in such a way that it doesn't cause anyone to dislike what we're doing. Not about what somebody likes or doesn't like. It's not about what offends somebody. You know, maybe we'll do something and, well, I'm offended by that. Which we mean, I don't like that. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Not talking about trying to govern our lives based upon what somebody might like or not like. Their preference. That'd be impossible. You know, it's just impossible. No matter what you do, somebody's going to like it and somebody's not going to. Whatever you don't do, somebody's going to like it and somebody's not going to. We're not talking about somebody's preferences and trying to govern our lives based upon everybody's preference. We're talking about actually leading somebody into sin. That's a whole different matter. And that's what we're talking about, and that's what is being discussed here. I mean, if there's a fellow believer, I mean, they're 120 years old and they've been saved for 119, okay? I don't think anybody qualifies for that, right? Where's Maurice? Not quite there yet, are you, Maurice? I need to exaggerate so I don't pick on anybody, but here's somebody, they've been saved for 119 years and they are strong in their faith. They have their convictions. They love the Lord. They know their Bible. But they believe that we should only sing hymns. Should the whole church then submit to that preference? If we sing something other than a hymn, is it going to lead that brother into sin? Well, no. It's not going to lead them into sin. They may not like it. But it's not going to lead them into sin. They're strong in the Lord. They're strong in their faith. They're strong in their knowledge of God's Word. It's not going to lead them into sin. So it's not about the whole church submitting to the lowest common denominator of the one person in the church because it's something that person doesn't like. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about exercising our Christian liberty in such a way that it actually leads somebody into sin as it violates their conscience and it destroys their conscience and it confuses them and it hurts them spiritually. And also, we need to understand, we're talking about knowledge. Christians can grow in their knowledge. There may be a time in our life because of a certain brother or sister in Christ that maybe we're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that right now because that's going to hurt this brother's weak conscience. But you know what? That brother can grow in his knowledge. And he can come to an understanding that, hey, in this example, you know what? Eating that meat is not worshiping the idol. And he can come to that point and he can grow to that point. So we're not talking about making a decision that necessarily is permanent forevermore. Maybe for a time I'll have to surrender my Christian liberty for this brother until he grows in his knowledge. And at that time, when he does grow in his knowledge, then perhaps we can exercise together that Christian liberty. So it's not a permanent thing forever necessarily. It's just maybe for a time until that brother does grow in his knowledge. As we come to verses 12 and 13, we do need to avoid sinning against our brother's weak conscience. Verse 12, when you sin so against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When we lead that brother into sin by the exercising of our Christian liberty, we are wounding their conscience. The word wound here actually means to strike or to beat upon. And as we exercise that Christian liberty, we're beating on their conscience. And as we continue to beat on that conscience becomes wounded to the point where their conscience is confused. They don't understand. Their conscience is seared, if you will. It's desensitized. And so before long, spiritually, they're doing things that they should not be doing. They're doing things that are truly taught in Scripture not to do, but their conscience is so wounded and so confused and so desensitized that they are hurt spiritually. And so he says, we cannot beat upon our brother's conscience to the point of wounding their conscience until it is desensitized to good and evil. They no longer can tell the difference between good and evil. That's where our exercise of Christian liberty can lead our weak-conscienced brother. And notice he says it's sin. The exercise of your Christian liberty can be sin against your brother. And not only your brother, but it can be sin against Christ himself. That ought to get our attention. You know, Christ identifies himself with his people. Remember on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted, Paul had this vision as Christ appeared to him, and Christ said, Saul, at that time, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responded, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you persecute. And Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus per se. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. But Christ identified himself with his church. He identified himself with his people. And so here Paul is saying, if you sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ because Christ identifies with that brother. Again, that should get our attention. In Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment yet to come, Christ said, if you have fed one of my brothers, if you have given drink to one of my brothers, if you have clothed one of my brothers, you have fed me and you have given drink to me and you have clothed me. He identifies with his people. And when we sin against our brother, we sin against Christ. And so Paul draws this conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, leads my brother into sin, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I cause my brother to stumble. That's quite a conclusion. You know what he's really saying? I'm willing to become a vegetarian if it means I will not lead my brother into sin. If food is going to cause my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again. No meat is what he's saying. In fact, it's very emphatic. It's a double negative. If what I eat leads my brother into sin, I'll become a vegetarian, or I will not, never eat meat for the rest of the age. It would be a little more literal translation. I will not, never eat meat until the end of the age. I'm willing to become a vegetarian if it means I won't cause my brother to stumble. Are you willing to draw the same conclusion? Not necessarily with reference to meat. That's not an issue for us today. But am I willing to refrain from doing what I rightfully am allowed by God to do out of love for others? Am I willing to surrender my Christian liberty for the sake of my brother who has a weak conscience in a particular area? What am I willing to surrender for the sake of my brother? Again, not just my brother's preferences, but if it's truly going to lead my brother into sin, am I willing to say, you know what? The exercise of that Christian liberty isn't that important. Sometimes we get this idea that because we have the freedom to do that, whatever that action might be, we have the freedom to do it, it's okay. God doesn't tell me not to. We feel like we're obligated to exercise that Christian liberty. But what we find in Scripture is just the opposite. Yes, we have Christian liberty, but more times than not, we're commanded to surrender that Christian liberty for the sake of our brother rather than to exercise it. We don't have to exercise it if it's going to cause our brother to stumble. We can't be lifted up with pride. Again, regardless of what side of any issue, we can't be lifted up with pride thinking we have the answer. The principle of love must guide in such decisions. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so practical. Certainly the issues may not be the same, but the principles are timeless. They're applicable. We can bring them into the 21st century and we can make decisions based upon those timeless principles. Guide us. Father, it's not our actions that make us spiritual. It is our yieldedness to the Spirit of God in our lives. And as we yield to the Spirit of God in our lives, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will give them priority over ourselves and over our own exercise of Christian liberty. Help us to have the love of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Perhaps in your mind I've raised more questions than I've answered in this study because it is difficult to understand fully the application. If you have any questions, please feel free to seek me out. We'd love to talk about it. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we are so grateful for the truth that Christ has indeed died for us. He gave up His life for our salvation. He gave up His life for our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be willing to surrender whatever you would ask of us for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we truly reflect the love of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you. Bravo.